Well, we welcome you to this place of worship and study today, and thank you for your interest in things that are godly. We have so many things vying for time, precious time, and for our attention. It can be divided so very easily in our generation with so many things to amuse us. But we're glad to have you here and appreciate very much the opportunities that a service like this provides people that are members of this church to come together on the first day of the week and think about the death of our Lord and also about the resurrection, which has given all of us hope. And so we appreciate your joining us if you're visiting with us today. And we pray that we will do you good and no harm whatsoever as we study from the Bible and as we worship the God of heaven this morning. From the most ancient of times, God, if He said anything at all, He said that He had a plan for mankind, and He often predicted the fact that there would be a life and a death and a resurrection of someone near and dear to Himself, someone He would send, someone He would select. I'm going to be hopefully exploring today with you some passages of Scripture that I hope you will not consider boring. There are people that might consider a discussion about Jesus the Messiah to be something they really don't need. But I will tell you that in many ways this may be the most important bit of information the world has ever received. There are so many things God has said through prophecy that predicted the coming and the role of one known as the Messiah. The Messiah is an Old Testament theme. The word Messiah comes from a Hebrew word. If you're looking at Jesus from the New Testament perspective, the word Christ, Christos from the Greek, is a word that we more often use than we use the word Messiah, though they really mean the very same thing. If you're speaking of Jesus the Messiah in the Old Testament, you're speaking of Jesus the Christ in the New Testament. It means the same, one whom God has sent, one who is the anointed of God. Years before Jesus began His earthly ministry, there were people who were looking for someone to come and to relieve them from a lot of different sources of pain, not the least of which was their own sinfulness, not the least of which was their own unrighteousness. The Jews longed for a Messiah because they had been taught generation to generation to be expecting one and to be thinking about what this arrival of this individual would mean to their lives. If they studied the Old Testament Scriptures at all, they knew that one day God had planned to send to them His Anointed One. He intended to send them this Savior, this Messiah, this Christ. He was going to come as a prophet, but He would also serve as a priest and would ultimately be a ruler because He would be king. And He would sit on the ancient throne of one of their best and most loved kings, King David. He would set up a kingdom that would have no end. He would extend His kingdom not just to the borders of Israel, but He would go to all nations, to all men everywhere. And all nations would come to Him. They knew, the Jew did, that this person that God was sending was someone who was going to be in the family, the lineage, the literal genealogy of David. He would be somebody that would be kin by blood to this royal lineage from the tribe of Judah. And they longed for the day when this Messiah would bring to them times of refreshing, times that would cause things to be different in the nation, that would turn the hearts of the people back to God. When Jesus came into the world, they began to see, and many of them began to accept, how Jesus fulfilled Moses and the prophets through the birth that He experienced into human life. They observed His life and the miraculous activity that was connected to the ministry of Jesus. And of course they knew of His death, and even in observing His resurrection, they could tell that none of these things were just happenstance, that this was something that was following a plan, a pattern that God had been teaching them about through His prophets for generations.
If you listen to the teaching of the apostles of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and we do have the opportunity as we read our New Testament to get first-hand accounts of sermons that maybe the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter would have preached, but not just Paul and Peter. There were other apostles who preached these messages that are not recorded for us. And then there are some books that have been written in our New Testament by men even who are not apostles, but are New Testament prophets themselves. They all seem to be focused on a couple of aspects of the life of Jesus in order to establish that He was indeed the long anticipated and awaited Messiah. They appeal first and foremost to the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead. A thought that a lot of people would imagine to be incredible, that Jesus or any other man could overcome the pains of death, live to tell about it, and never die again. There were so many people who were doubtful that that kind of thing could ever happen. But the second thing that the New Testament writers and the apostles of Christ, when they preached about Jesus being the Messiah, the second thing they appealed to, besides number one being His resurrection, was the fulfillment that Jesus made of all of the messianic prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures. I am afraid that if you and I were listening to Peter, or if we were listening to Paul, even when we read the kind of teaching that they are recorded to have done in our New Testaments, it's almost as if that's not exciting enough for us. We read about them belaboring these points of Old Testament prophets who said this or said that, and how that conforms to what Jesus did as He presented Himself on the scene. And many of us would think, well, how much of that can you stand? How much of that kind of teaching is really essential and is necessary? But I would argue with you today that this particular point about the identity of Jesus matters supremely, and that the thing that we're going to be studying today is the thing that every person who ever comes to Christ, every person who ever is truly converted to Him, has to come across this information. And they have to come to where they see the validity of it. And they have to come where they personally accept the truths about which we're going to be speaking today. The apostles appealed repeatedly to the Old Testament as God's Word. And when they went to the Old Testament as God's Word, more often than not, they were trying to show Jesus to be the promised prophet. They were trying to show that Jesus was the anticipated Messiah. A scholar by the name of Barton Payne listed 191 Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish by birth Christian scholar, cited 456 Old Testament passages that were mentioned in 558 different rabbinic writings that referred to the Messiah and His time. Yes, the Jews knew that a Messiah was going to come, and the disciples of Christ found that Messiah in Jesus their Lord. But there's a good reason that they felt that way about Jesus. They felt that way about Jesus because Jesus felt that way about Himself. This is a very important passage of Scripture we need to take a careful look at, because these are the words of Jesus just before He ascended back to heaven. If that were not proof enough of His deity and proof enough of His identity to see Him taken up in a cloud as these men witnessed Him and watched Him ascend back as far as the eye at least could see, they knew that He was going back to His Father, that He was ascending to heaven. These were the words that Jesus spoke just prior to that. He said to them, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." May I suggest to you that the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms is referring to that large part of your Bible that we call the Old Testament. The way in which the Jew referred to the Old Testament was by that triune nature of the law, the prophet, and the Psalms. That is the way in which he would look at the Old Testament and describe the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying that the Old Testament has a lot to say about me and that it must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds, the passage goes on to say, to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And he knew that the disciples had seen all of that. He said, you are witnesses of these things. How important were the disciples? How important were the apostles, if you will, of Christ to this whole proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah? They were important because they were eyewitnesses of it. They weren't just telling a story somebody else had told them. They were witnesses of history in the making. They were witnesses of the Christ coming. They were witnesses of the work that He did, of the teaching that He did, of the miracles, and also of this resurrection, which was the crowning glory of all of the miracles that God ever performed. Jesus taught that He was the Messiah. In the fourth chapter of John, Jesus had a discussion with a most unlikely person. It was a Samaritan woman who had been married 5 different times, and now instead of marrying a man, she had just taken up residence with him. And men, of course, in this generation didn't usually carry on conversations in public with women. Jews had almost nothing whatsoever to do with Samaritans. But even this Samaritan woman knew something about the promised Messiah. And in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel in verse 25, this woman said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming. That is, He who is called the Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Could He have been more plain? Could He have been more descriptive of His role? When He said, you're interested in the Christ, you're interested in the Messiah, you're looking at Him. You're having a conversation with the one whom you've been anticipating. He makes a bold confession to this woman that He was the long anticipated Christ. The reason that He was long and anticipated is because the prophets of God had been talking about Him for centuries. They had been talking about Him for centuries. Every family that's ever welcomed a new baby into a house where there were other children before them knows a little bit about what this would be like. Here you are wanting to get the other children prepared for the new arrival. And so what you begin to do the first day that you are aware that there's going to be a baby born in the house is you begin talking about it. And I will assure you that 9 months is a long, long time for little children waiting on the arrival of a baby. 9 months passes pretty quickly for a mother and for a father, maybe for the father, it's just a blink of an eye. For the mother, those 9 months get pretty long toward the end. But the point is, you make preparation for the arrival of someone who wasn't there previously, someone who's never been here before, and everybody is excited, and everybody's anticipating it, and everybody's thinking about it, and the only reason that they are is because people are talking about it. Not because they have it. Not because they're able to hold the baby, not because they're able to look into that child's face, but because He has been anticipated and people have been telling you about it and they've been giving you all of these descriptions of what it will be like when He actually arrives. I suggest to you that the prophets and the writings that Moses did something that no other book in all of antiquity ever did. And that is, they accurately predicted the coming of the Christ. They accurately predicted the future, that their predictions came true, was a sure sign that God was behind them. Look at Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, he says to Isaiah, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In the 48th chapter of Isaiah, verse 3, God said, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Now he goes on to explain there in verse 5, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol has done them, or my graven image, or my molten image have commanded them. What was God trying to do? He was trying to preempt anybody from being able to say that Jesus is here, or that the Christ or the Messiah is here, by any other means than the fact that God sent him. And God said, I knew he was coming because I planned for him to come. And I started talking about that long before he ever arrived. So that nobody would get the idea that they produced him. So that nobody would get the idea that some other idol god had been the origin of this Messiah or this Christ. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said to the Jews in John 5:46, he said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus did not believe it possible for people just to believe in him without also believing in Scripture. And if they wouldn't listen to what Moses had to say, he felt that there was little hope whatsoever of him being able to convince anyone of his identity if Moses, one of the first witnesses to the fact that there was going to be a promised seed come, he said there'd be very little chance that someone would accept me. The Apostle Peter could proclaim in the temple to all in Jerusalem that what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. My friends, this is the basis of faith for us. We're believing not something that we're closing our eyes and hoping is so. We are believers in something here that has been substantiated by writings of men for century upon century upon century before it ever happened, by God who is intersecting with humanity and making it so that when the Christ does come, there is ample proof that he came by the impetus of God the Father himself. Not anyone else is going to get the credit. Not anyone else is going to be able to claim that they produced the Messiah. And Peter, of course, says that everything that happened to Christ, all of the sufferings which he endured, everything God foretold by the mouth of all of the prophets, he has thus fulfilled. Let me tell you that it's amazing to me when you begin to look at all of the things God has predicted were going to happen in future generations, and then to see that happen. We live at a very, very interesting time in history where we're not looking forward to something that we have no real knowledge of. You and I are at the vantage point of being able to look backward on all of this. There has never been, I hope you'll understand this, there has never been a generation of human beings more blessed than the one we live in now. We are able to see things from a perspective and have knowledge of things that, as the Scriptures say, even angels desired to look into. The wisest of all men at one point in history were looking for these things. They were trying to ascertain what these prophecies might have meant. Sometimes they got it right. Sometimes they missed it completely. But there is no excuse for us. We're able to see with the eye of fulfilled prophecy what generation upon generation of people previous to us would have loved to have seen. Barton Payne again calculated that 27% of the entire Bible contains what would be called predictive prophecy. You know, all prophecy is not predictive. If I were to ask people in this assembly this morning, what's a prophet? Most people would start with saying that a prophet is somebody that foretells the future. A prophet can do that, yes, but that's not all a prophet does. Prophets quite often were sent to God's people to talk to them about not what was going to happen, but what ought to be happening right now, and how you ought to be living in the present moment, not just what's going to happen later on. But 27% of your Bible is wrapped up in predictions about something that's going to happen. Something that's going to occur. Norman Geisler made this observation. He said, "This is true of no other book in the world. And it is a sure sign of its divine origin." Speaking of the Bible, how the Bible is divinely originated because of all these predictive prophecies that end up being fulfilled. Geisler went on and added, "The Bible is the only book in the world that has precise, specific predictions that were made hundreds of years in advance and that were literally fulfilled." My friends, if you would take just a few moments of your life this morning, and I do recognize when I stand before you that I'm taking precious moments out of your life you'll never get back. I want you to take advantage this morning of these few moments to look at some of the predictions of God's Word and to go all the way back really to the beginning of God's Word and see how marvelous it is that these things that were predicted have been fulfilled. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God cursed the serpent. And He said in Genesis 3:15 that I, God, will put enmity between you, He's speaking to the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, serpent, and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I imagine that when Adam and Eve learned about this conversation, that they must have been puzzled by it and wondered, what in the world does this mean? But let me tell you, it set in motion God's plan for the ages. It set in motion God's plan to redeem mankind from sin. The seed of the woman, the descendant of the human woman Eve, would one day conquer the seed or the descendants of the serpent. As Genesis continues, you could take the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3, where He speaks of the seed of Abraham and how the seed of Abraham was going to bless all nations. You could go to Genesis 21 and you can learn there that the promise that God made to Abraham also came through Isaac. And in Genesis chapter 35, you find out that that promise would also be extended through Jacob. Jacob, Israel was his other name, from which the nation of Israel, the Jews, get their name. And Genesis gets very specific in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, where He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." My friends, the word Shiloh is a reference to Jesus Christ. It's a reference to the King and Prince of Peace who would ultimately become the King of Israel. Moses revealed God's promise of a coming prophet in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18 and verse 15, where the Bible says that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die." And the Lord said to me, that is to Moses, He said, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Do you see what Moses is teaching them? He's saying, I'm not that prophet. There's going to be a prophet like me from among the nation of Israel who is going to be raised. And this prophet is going to be so authoritative that if you don't listen to what he has to say, God's going to require that of you. Unlike the powerful lightning and earthquake that the Israelites experienced on Mount Sinai that made them fearful and terrified of God, God sent His Son Jesus as a baby. He sent His Son Jesus as an infant into the city of Bethlehem, and He spoke with authority. He spoke with God's authority, but He appeared like a man, just like His countrymen. And the Word became flesh. It was filled with glory and grace and truth. And when Peter in the third chapter of the book of Acts preaches his sermon, he pointed to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that prophecy that's there on the screen for you in Deuteronomy chapter 18. No wonder then that when we meet Philip coming to Nathanael in John 1 and verse 45, that he would say, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You see, they were not confused about the identity of this prophet. They were not confused about who Moses was predicting was going to come. When they saw Jesus, when they observed His work, when they listened to His teaching, when they saw the approval that He received from God, they understood that this was the prophet of whom Moses in the law and also whom the other prophets had spoken of as well. God also made a pretty significant promise to David, King David that is, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, when He said this, when your days are complete, He's speaking to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant. Now, I want you to notice that that's in the singular right there. He didn't say descendants. He said, I have in mind a particular person in your lineage. I have a particular descendant of yours on my mind. I'm going to raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I know he's not talking about Solomon. Some maybe look at that and they say, well, you know, Solomon was David's descendant, but he was not his only descendant in that way. There were many sons of David, but here was Solomon who built a temple. Somebody says, well, he said he would build a house for my name, but look at the latter part of this. He said, the kingdom that this descendant is going to establish is going to be a kingdom that will never fail. What happened to Solomon's kingdom? Right after Solomon died, it divides, doesn't it? Never to be reunited. It was never ever the same again. The kingdom divides into the north and the south. Now all of the kingdoms of the earth do come to an end, but this descendant of David would establish a kingdom that would have no end. In the 110th Psalm, David prophesied of a coming Lord and King who would raise His scepter from Zion, that is, Jerusalem. And David wrote by inspiration in Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Moses, when we were reading about him, he spoke about the coming one being a prophet. Remember? And David said that this descendant would be a king, and in this text, he refers to him as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What Jesus is he's not only a prophet, but he's also king and he's also priest. He's all three of those things rolled into one person. In several passages, the prophet Isaiah tells us a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ. Travis, on Wednesday night, took us through in our singing with some passages from Isaiah that deal with the servant and who the servant was going to be and what the servant was going to do. He had no idea. I had on my mind an agenda to talk about predictive prophecy this morning, but it surely made me understand we need more of that and we need really to be thinking about that. Isaiah notes that the ways of the descendant that David was predicting would come, he knows that his ways will bring peace. In the second chapter of Isaiah and the first four verses, he tells us that the Messiah will come in the last days and that his law will go forth to all nations from Jerusalem. And notice this wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 7 verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That marvelous passage deserves a whole sermon to itself. In fact, sometimes I need to just talk about the virgin birth with you. But Jesus was indeed born of a virgin. Matthew 1:18, Luke 2:7 revealed this to us as well. The Lord Jesus is truly Emmanuel, which of course being translated means God with us. Jesus was born of a woman according to Galatians, the 4th chapter and verse 4, and was indeed the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. That's what Galatians 4 and verse 4 is all about. But I want you to notice some other things Isaiah says. In chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, he said, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Do you not see in what Isaiah says there the same thing that King David had promised to him by God in the book of 2 Samuel, that there would be no end to the rule that this particular person would actually accomplish? It's in Isaiah that we learn that the coming Messiah would of course be a suffering Messiah. He would be a suffering servant in Isaiah 52 verse 13, continuing there through Isaiah 53 and verse 12. There are some very specific prophecies that are laid out there for us about the death of Jesus Christ. It reveals how, as a Lamb of God, He would silently offer Himself for our sins. You're familiar with this passage in Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, where He said that He was pierced through for our transgressions, that He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. It's only Jesus that fits that prophecy, my friend. There is no one else in history that ever comes close to being what Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says of Jesus. No one else died for the sins of mankind. Oh, there have been many rulers to come and go, many great rulers of men, but none of them saved anybody. None of them had a kingdom that perpetuated itself forevermore. It was Daniel who predicted the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom that would last forever in Daniel 2 and verse 44. And then he turns around in Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 and 27 and predicted the time that the Messiah would come, noting that he would come before the temple and the city were destroyed. Well, we know that Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in the year A.D. 70. So the Messiah had to come before that year, and it's only Jesus that fulfills that kind of prophecy that Daniel makes. I want to encourage anybody who's unsure about this, anybody who is still hoping for a future Messiah, to take a second hard look at Jesus of Nazareth, please. Because you see, the Lord Jesus set up His kingdom in the first century according to the prophecy of Daniel. And that kingdom, my friends, is the church of the Lord, of which we are privileged to be a part. And that kingdom lasts forever and ever. It will never be defunct. It will never fall apart. It will never be left to someone else. The prophet Micah tells us about this little village where the Messiah would be born. In Micah 5 and verse 2, the Bible says that as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Does that sound like any child you know that's ever been born? Every child I've ever known to be born had a beginning point somewhere. And sometimes we argue about what that beginning point is. Life begins at conception, we say. It begins in the womb. And yes, we may not know that person until that person presents himself or herself to the world. But of this particular village, there would be a child born there whose goings forth were from long ago, from the days of eternity, it says. This ruler was not just a human baby. He's eternal in nature. And Jesus is that Word that John spoke about. He was, as John 1 and verse 1 says, God. And not only was He God, but He was also with God. You'll remember the wise men who came from the east, who were following the star to find the King of the Jews. And they asked Herod if he could help them to find the exact place of His birth. What did Herod do? Well, he called for the high priests. He asked for all of the scribes to answer this question. They pointed Herod to this prophecy that's in Micah 5 and in verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judah, Bethlehem Ephrathah, no place else should they be looking for a Messiah from God to be born. And Herod took that so seriously that he sent his soldiers to kill every single male child from the age of 2 years old and under, just to be sure he got him. And where did he do it? In the town of Bethlehem. And even that cruel act came as a fulfillment of a prophecy that Jeremiah had made in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15 when he said, Rachel is weeping for her children in reference to this event that was going to transpire in that little village. There are so many other prophecies that point to Jesus. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah in verse 3, it says, a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Jesus said to us, and we might not know otherwise what this would mean or what it would refer to, but Jesus said that this voice in Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is John the baptizer who preached repentance, as he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, he was preparing the way for the Lord. He was preparing the way for God. He was preparing the way for Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just as Isaiah 53 predicted Jesus' death, the 16th Psalm prophesied His resurrection. Look at Psalm 16, and this will be our last passage in verse 8. He said, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus came forth from the dead the third day after He was crucified, and God did not abandon His body to death. God raised Him up from death. And the Apostle Peter, when he preaches on that first Pentecost after the Lord's resurrection, in Acts 2 and verse 36, he quotes this very passage in Psalm 16 and says that all of the apostles were eyewitnesses of His resurrection, and they saw its fulfillment and proclaimed to everyone that Jesus was both Lord and Christ, because He did not see corruption. He did not see decay. He was spared that by being raised from the dead. Well, there are a lot of people skeptical about what I've labored to tell you this morning. And it wouldn't shock me to find that there might be somebody here that's not sure. You have a right to evaluate this. You need to evaluate it. You don't need just to take somebody else's study for this. You need to study these passages and others like them for yourself and come to your own conclusion. But let me say this. Some have said that because Jesus was a rabbi, because He was a teacher, He naturally knew about the predictions that Scripture made about the Messiah, and that what Jesus did, you see, is that He cleverly arranged all of the events of His life so that He could fulfill these predicted prophecies and then one day be able to say, look, I'm the fulfillment of all of that. Don't you remember that Isaiah said this, or Daniel said that, or Micah said this, or etc., etc., etc.? But let me ask you, how easy would it be to arrange for your life to match all of these predictions? How would you arrange to be born in Bethlehem? I was born in Limestone County, Alabama, and I had absolutely nothing to do with it. I didn't get a choice. My children have been born in various places. They had no say about where their parents were going to bring them into the world. How would you manage to be born into the tribe of Judah? How would you make sure that the price of your betrayal would be precisely 30 pieces of silver, just like those ancient prophecies had said? How would you arrange to be crucified between, of all things, two thieves, which had been predicted by the prophets? How would a crucified man arrange to have his enemies stand around the foot of the side of his execution and gamble for his garments? Let me tell you that the truth is that if you could arrange all these details, do you know what? You'd have to be God. If you could make every one of those things line up the way they ought to line up so that you could say, I fulfill every one of those prophecies, you'd have to be more than any human being I've ever known. You'd have to be deity with that kind of power to arrange those events, because there's no way that Jesus as a man could have controlled these events necessary for the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Not even to mention the fact that the Lord Jesus, I know, despised dishonesty. He despised deception. It was contrary to His character to pretend to be something that He was not. He was not a hypocrite. He was indeed a sinless person. And of Him it was said that in His mouth there was no deceit whatsoever. And I believe that. You can put your trust in Jesus as Lord and as the Messiah, I think, without any fear whatsoever, because He is the only person in all of history who could be the Messiah. He fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He came to bless all nations with salvation. And if we want to receive His blessing and follow Him, we must believe Him with all of our hearts and repent of our sins and change our hearts and lives and confess Him before men and obey His commandment to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. It may be that you've come to the conclusion that's what you need to do. I hope you have. The majority of people in this building this morning are people who believe what we've just talked about. I'm preaching to the choir, in a way. Because most of us have stood before a group of people at some point in our lives before we were immersed in water, and we said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you said that, this is what was involved in that. I believe it. I accept it. I've weighed the evidence. And my only conclusion is He's God. He is the long-awaited One. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the Savior of mankind. But He is my Savior. If you can't say that about Jesus this morning, then you come and make your life what it ought to be. We preach the gospel to people every day, hoping that somebody will decide that I'm going to put on Christ and I'm going to serve the Messiah. He's come with a will for my life, and I want to live my life as He has directed it to be lived. If there's someone here this morning that needs to obey the gospel, you need to establish a relationship with this Savior, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing. Jesus,
and you must give an answer for something you must do. What shall it be? What shall it be?